Let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. I know that might surprise you a little bit that we're not in Romans, but this is Palm Sunday. And so we'll focus on Palm Sunday passage today. And of course, Easter next week. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll resume in Romans. So Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there with which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and saw their cloak, when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us, your ministry to us already in so many ways. We pray that as we come before you, as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to receive you, and that our minds would be open to obey you. Pray that you would be with Pastor D and the children as he ministers to them. We pray your anointing upon them. Pray that you would be with our brother Frank sitting outside, that you would touch him, that you would drive away all the spirits that torment him and all the voices that he hears, that you would silence to where he hears only you. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in our midst today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday, and I think you probably know the Palm Sunday story pretty well, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. And I'm just curious, before I get into this, how many of you, when you get in a car to go with someone, go someplace with someone, how many of you need to know the destination that you're going to so that you can ride in peace? Now, you got to know right off, where are we going? Okay, and how many of you really aren't that concerned about where you're going when you're riding with someone, that it's just about the ride? Any of you in that camp? Okay, a few of you are. Okay, so for those of you who need to know where you're going so that you can actually enjoy the ride, this is where we're going. Do we have a Palm Sunday perspective on Jesus, or do we have an Easter perspective on Jesus? Palm Sunday perspective versus Easter Sunday perspective. Maybe even better, do we have a Palm Sunday relationship with Jesus or an Easter Sunday relationship with Jesus? And see, I think that the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is to move us from kind of a Palm Sunday relationship with Jesus to an Easter Sunday relationship with Jesus. And so in some sense, while we celebrate Palm Sunday every year, and rightfully so, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to move us further and further and further away from a Palm Sunday perspective, a Palm Sunday relationship, to an Easter Sunday perspective, an Easter Sunday relationship. So that's where we're going. So all of you who are kind of worried about getting in the car, that's where we're going. The rest of you, now we're going to make the journey. And so before I kind of start driving, find someone that's at least within two chairs of you and tell them the Palm Sunday story in your own words. What happened on Palm Sunday? So So here's a few things just in terms of the story that I think stand out to me, or details that I want us to make sure we pay attention to just in the story. So it happens on Palm Sunday. And when I first think about Palm Sunday, I think Sunday. And I think it's a day where we're at church. And it's not one of the regular work days. But if I go back to first century Judaism, and it's Palm Sunday, what day is it? What's the first day of the work week? That they've just had their Sabbath, where they've rested and where they've celebrated, and their focus has been on the Lord. And now it's Sunday, the day that everybody starts their week of work. And so as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, it's not a holiday, it's not a weekend where everybody has off, it's a day where everybody has resumed business as usual. And so it's a busy day, it's a day of activity. And so that's kind of important to note, because I think I kind of have this mindset to where Palm Sunday, it's a weekend, it's kind of a day off, that, you know, that it's like, like a parade or something. But this is full on everybody back to work, business as usual. Now, there's one other aspect to it in terms of time, that what's coming is the Passover. And so this is a week where everybody is kind of gearing up for the Passover celebration. And so there's a lot of activity, extra activity in Jerusalem. There'll be a lot of people making the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate. The Passover was the annual time of year celebration where they celebrate how God liberated them from Egypt and brought them out of Egypt and rescued them from slavery to Pharaoh. And so it's kind of like their salvation event, their salvation holiday. And so people from all over would make the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember how God had rescued them. They would also be excited and hopeful that God would rescue them once again. That just as God had brought them out of Egypt, and just as God had rescued them time and time again in their history, that here they are oppressed over under Roman rule. And so as people make the journey to Passover and the journey to celebrate what God has done, that fills them with fresh hope and anticipation that just as God rescued, so God will rescue. And so there is all of this kind of hope and expectation and prayer and longing that there would be kind of a new salvation event, that God would rescue them from those oppressive Romans and liberate them and establish God's kingdom again. And so it's a first day of a work week where everybody's busy and they're anticipating, people are journeying to Jerusalem and anticipating this celebration of what God has done and this kind of fresh hope that God will save again and liberate them from Rome, just as he liberated them from Pharaoh, just as he liberated them from Babylon, just as he liberated them time and again across their history. So that's kind of our context a little bit. It's kind of a busy time, a time of expectation. It's a time approaching a holiday, and everybody's kind of geared up, amped up for it, if you will. Second thing that catches my attention, every year I just wonder about this. Jesus took two of his disciples, right? And he said, go to the village in front of us, and you're going to find a donkey there. And the donkey's going to be tied up, and it's not going to be saddled. It's going to be a donkey that nobody's ever ridden before. And I want you to untie the donkey, and I want you to bring it to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, you just tell them that the Lord needs the donkey and that he's going to borrow it for just a short time and then return it. And I don't know. I mean, if I'm one of the two disciples and I'm walking to get that donkey, what am I wondering about? What am I questioning? Like, put yourself in their shoes. That Jesus told you and your buddy to go to the town in front of us. It's maybe a mile or so away. And that you're going to find the donkey there, and you're going to untie it, and you're going to bring it back to Jesus. And if anybody says to you, what are you doing? You just tell them that the Lord needs it, but he's only going to borrow it for a short time and he'll return it. You and your buddy are going, what are you talking about on the way? Tell your neighbor what you're talking about. Okay, these are some of my questions. Like, does Jesus have this thing already arranged? Has Jesus somehow communicated ahead so that he's got it set up so that there's a donkey that's waiting and they're on that end expecting? Does Jesus just happen to know that there's going to be a donkey tied up there, that he hasn't made any arrangements, hasn't talked to anybody? He's just saying, hey, you're going to see a donkey there. When you see it, untie it, bring it to me. If anybody asks you, I mean, I don't know. And so it's just kind of crazy to me that we don't know if he's made arrangements or not. Now, if I'm one of the two, I'm kind of worried about that. Like, are they really going to believe me when I say the Lord needs it and he'll bring it back? I mean, if somebody came up to me and said, hey, the Lord needs your car, but I'm going to take it and he's going to use it and I'll return it. You know, I'm kind of thinking, I'm not sure I'm going to see that car again if I don't know these people that are coming to ask for it. So it's just kind of a precarious place that Jesus had put the two disciples in, and yet they go. And I'm kind of talking along the way with my buddy, why do we need a donkey now? Like, we've made a long journey from Galilee to Jerusalem on foot, and we've only got about 2 miles left, and Jesus wants a donkey now? Like, why do we need the donkey now? And then I'm kind of thinking, well, why does he just want one donkey? Does that mean the rest of us got to walk? Like, if Jesus is going to provide, why doesn't he provide us all a donkey? But I'm also wondering if there's something going on here that's really big, that Jesus is about to do Zechariah 9, the passage that Kevin read for us. Go ahead and turn back there with me to Zechariah chapter 9. It's just a few pages before Matthew. And so I know it's Old Testament and the tendency is to jump way back, but it's really just a few pages before the Gospel of Matthew. Zechariah chapter 9. And I'm wondering if these disciples, as they make their way to get the donkey, I wonder if they'd be talking about this. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. See, I wonder if they're talking about that on the way. That they realize that there's this prophecy in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, and he comes to Jerusalem, what he's going to do is he's going to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. And I wonder if when Jesus says, hey, I want you to go to the village in front of me and get a donkey, I wonder if all of a sudden at some point along the way, they start talking about what Zechariah said. And all of a sudden they start to get excited. Did you hear what he asked us to do? He wants the donkey now. And we're going to Jerusalem. And they know the rest of the passage, how did you get it? How the chariots are going to be driven away? Listen to it again. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. Well, who's got war horses in Jerusalem? The Romans do. Who's got chariots all over the place? The Romans do. I wonder if what they're anticipating when Jesus says, go get the donkey, is that finally God's kingdom is coming. Finally, Jesus is going to rule. Finally, the throne of David will be reestablished and we'll be rid of these Romans and we'll actually rule. I bet that somewhere between here and where the donkey was, that they began to have this conversation and they began to get pretty excited about it. Look at the rest of Zechariah. I know we don't spend a lot of time in Zechariah, but pick it up at verse 14. We'll just keep reading a little bit because I want to try to get into their minds as to what they might have been hoping for, what they might have been expecting as they picked up the donkey and now they're taking the donkey back to Jesus. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and the hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Now, I know that that's a mouthful to read, but what I hope you begin to pick up on is the excitement and the anticipation that God is going to bring about a new Exodus. That just as God rescued from Pharaoh and brought them up out of that, so there is this hope that when the new Messiah comes, the new king riding on a donkey, that it's going to be a new salvation day, a new liberation day, a new Exodus, and Jerusalem be rid of the Romans, and all of Israel rid of the Romans, and it will be a huge homecoming. And this nation will be free and will be blessed by God, and it's everything they hope for and dream for. I'm thinking that as they walk that donkey back to Jesus, that they're talking about that, and they're excited about that, and they're anticipating what's going to happen when Jesus sits on that donkey and rides into Jerusalem. It's kind of like all heaven is going to break loose. And they're going to be victorious over every threat, over every enemy. They get back to Jesus. And they put their clothing on the donkey. And Jesus gets up and mounts the donkey. And they start this journey. They start this journey into Jerusalem. Doesn't take real long. It's only a couple miles that they got to go. And it's a royal entrance. The spreading of clothing, the waving of branches, everybody's shouting, Hosanna. And Hosanna You probably have a footnote in your Bible that says this. You've probably heard it somewhere before. But Hosanna is a word that means save. And sometimes it can be shouted out as a prayer, God save us. Sometimes it's shouted out as a praise because God has saved us. But it's this cry of salvation. And so here is Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem, and they're giving him this royal welcome, those who have been following him, those who have traveled along, those who have heard about Jesus. Like, they recognize this just might be the Zechariah 9:10 moment. This might be that time in history where God is just going to break in and God's going to save and deliver us like he did back at that first Passover and rescued from Egypt. And so they're anticipating, and it's kind of like, make way for the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Make way for this one who's going to come and reestablish David's kingdom. Hosanna, God save us. God, thank you for saving us. Like, right here in this moment, we see your salvation breaking in. And it's a glorious moment. But you know what? I don't know that they really knew what was going on. I mean, they got it right that Jesus is the King, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. This anointed one who is going to usher in God's kingdom, they got it right. But I don't know that they see real clearly. Because if I jump out of their shoes and I kind of place myself in the shoes of Jesus best I can, what do I know that I'm heading to? Crucifixion. See, Jesus had been trying to teach those who had been traveling with him all about what was coming. So in the Gospel of Mark, the first place where Jesus begins to teach his cross is right after Peter finally gets it, you're the Christ. If you go back into chapter 8, Jesus says at verse 29, but what about you, Peter? Who do you say that I am? Verse 29, Peter answers, you're the Christ. He finally got it for the first time that Jesus is the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who's going to bring salvation. And at 8:31, right after that, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter finally gets it that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus says, okay, let me teach you what's going to happen and how God's kingdom is going to be ushered in, that I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter says, no, it's not going to happen like that. Jesus teaches again in chapter 9. And he has just cast a demon out of a father's son. And we go to verse 30 of chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they are afraid to ask him about it. And so instead, they get in an argument about who's the greatest. Jesus trying to teach them that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and that the way he's going to bring about God's kingdom on earth is by going to the cross and being crucified and then being resurrected. And they just can't grasp it. He tries to make it really plain to them right before they go into Jerusalem. Move with me to chapter 10 now, and I'm at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen to how clear this is. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Everybody's excited about the Zechariah 9:10 moment, where here's Jesus riding in on the donkey, and they're kind of expecting that all heaven's going to break loose on earth, and that they're going to be exalted above the Romans and rid of the Romans, and everybody's going to be regathered, and it's going to be blessing, and that they are going to be on top of the world. And what's Jesus know? What has Jesus been trying to teach them? That when he goes to Jerusalem, that he's going to be handed over and that he's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he will rise. He made it really plain. But look what James and John are asking. 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Did you get what they were asking? Jesus, when you get into Jerusalem and you've got the Romans out of there, and all power belongs to you, we want cabinet positions. We want to be at your right hand and your left hand. We want you to share your place with us so that not only are you on top of the world, but we're on top of the world with you. We want to sit at your right and left. See, I think that that's the Palm Sunday perspective. I think that's the Palm Sunday relationship to Jesus. To where we're in the crowds and we're singing and shouting about Jesus and crying out Hosanna, and we recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we anticipate that Jesus is going to be on top of the world and flip the world upside down. And we want to be right there on top with him. And so we want to sit at your right and your left. And we don't recognize that he's going to a cross. Now, I know I can't fault them too much for having a Palm Sunday perspective, because Easter hadn't happened yet. But Jesus sure was trying to teach them about the cross. And Jesus sure was trying to teach them the way that you receive life is to surrender your life. The way that you participate in him is to take up your cross and to follow him and to deny yourself. And the way to be great is to be a servant. And that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. And in this Palm Sunday perspective, it just looks to me like they completely miss all that. And that in the Palm Sunday perspective, it's really simply that Jesus is bringing one more earthly kingdom, the kingdom of David, if you will, and that that earthly kingdom is going to be superior, overthrow all other earthly kingdoms. And at this point, it's Rome. And that they really don't grasp that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, the kingdom that God has sent Jesus to usher in, is the kingdom of heaven and not just one more earthly kingdom. And yes, the prayer is for thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But what they're looking for, what they're anticipating is for Jesus to just outdo all the other earthly powers by earthly means. To just outdo Rome and whoever else might be in the way. And they want to sit at his right and his left. In the Palm Sunday perspective, In the Palm Sunday perspective, Jesus is going to rise to the top of every earthly kingdom. And our hope is that he'll take us with him. In the Palm Sunday perspective, we're going to be prosperous, we're going to be successful, we're going to be powerful, that we are finally going to get everything our way. See, in the Palm Sunday perspective, we recognize that Jesus rules, and we believe that if Jesus rules, we rule with him. And so it's very much about kind of anticipating that as long as I'm kind of in Jesus' crowd, that I'm going to be on top of the world. That's the Palm Sunday perspective. And we're certain that Jesus is going to get to the top of the world, and he's not going to have to be crucified. He's going to get to the top of the world, and he's going to take us to the top of the world with him. The Easter perspective has a cross. That Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die, and he's raised 3 days later. And in his death and in his resurrection, God brings a salvation that is way bigger than just getting to the top of the world. That in Jesus' death, God is atoning for sin, making the sacrifice that covers all of our sin. That in Jesus' death, God is bringing about a peace that surpasses all understanding. That God is reconciling us to God's self. That we can have peace with God and we can begin to have peace with each other. That in Jesus' death and his resurrection, God is actually making a way for us to be born again. So that we can live a new life instead of just trying to get somewhere in the old life. That in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God is actually doing a saving work that is so huge that our whole lives can be reclaimed and restored. And even all creation. Way bigger than just kind of rearranging the pieces so that somebody else is on top. It's actually making things new. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem and goes to the cross. And on the outside, it looks like the Romans have won. And on the outside, it looks like the powers that be in Jerusalem have won. That Jesus looks like an imposter that has been defeated. He came in with a lot of fanfare, but he went out on a cross. And it looks like another victory for the world. But he never gave in to temptation. He never played the world's game. He never gave in to the desire to be on top of the world. His one mission was to be obedient to the Father. And to not use the Father to somehow get somewhere. And to not use his powers to somehow get somewhere in self-service. He was victorious over every single temptation. And he was faithful unto death on the cross. And so God raised him. And in his victory, in God raising him, he opened up a new way for us to have peace with God. And not just a new way for us to have peace with God, but actually a new way for us to be. A new way for us to live, a new grace for us in which to stand. And as we place our faith and our trust and our hope in him, what we discover is that we're made new. And that God pours his Spirit out within our hearts, pours his love out within our hearts, so that we can begin to live the way that Jesus lived and serve the way that Jesus served and trust the Father the way that Jesus trusted the Father. And instead of being all about getting somewhere, we can actually live in trust and we can live in love. And instead of just exalting ourselves, we can actually learn to lift each other up. Jesus is about a way bigger salvation than just getting on top of the world. And so today I just wonder, wow, do I operate with a Palm Sunday perspective of Jesus or an Easter perspective of Jesus? Do I have a Palm Sunday relationship with Jesus? To where my question is, Jesus, will you do for me what I ask? And what I'm asking is to just get higher up in the world. Whether that's higher up in terms of finances, whether that's higher up in terms of education, whether that's higher up in terms of where I live, whether that's higher up in terms of popularity, whatever it might be. Am I just coming to Jesus with kind of a James and John question? Like, Jesus, you're on top of the world. How about giving me a little lift? See, that's a Palm Sunday perspective. Or do I have an Easter perspective? Or, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, help me to surrender my life to you so that instead of living all about me, I'm living all about you. And I'm living unto you instead of unto my selfish desires. And to where I'm actually crucified with you, Jesus, so that it's no longer my life that I'm living, but that I live for you and you're alive in me. And my whole life is about glorifying you. I think so often that when we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus with a Palm Sunday approach. That so often when we come to Jesus, we've heard about what Jesus can do for us. And there's a lot of truth in that. And so we come to Jesus knowing, hearing what Jesus can do for us. And we begin to kind of pray Palm Sunday prayers. Jesus, lift me. Jesus, help me. But our prayers are really kind of about us. And that's a place to start. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you Palm Sunday people, go home. Doesn't ever kick the disciples out. James and John, you go home. You're not worthy of the trip to Jerusalem. Your mind's in the wrong place. No, he allows them to be where they're at, but he's not content to leave them there. And so he tries to move them to where they can have an Easter relationship with him. And I really think, I told you this is where I was going. I really think that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life today. In our lives today, to move us away, further and further away from a Palm Sunday perspective where it's simply, Jesus, I want you to do this for me, to an Easter perspective toward Jesus, my life is yours. And I deny myself and I surrender myself and I invite you to reign over me and to live through me, even when it means a cross, even when it means suffering, even when it means being under the world instead of on top of the world, even when it means things not going the way I would ideally have them go. Jesus, I trust you, and I know your work in salvation, and it's really not about what I want, it's about your will be done in my life. See, that's where Jesus is at work moving us to. That's the kind of relationship he had with the Father. Remember his prayer in the garden? If possible, take this cup from me. I don't want this cross. But no, not my will. Your will be done. And he went to the cross, and the Father raised him. That's the kind of relationship he's moving us towards. For instead of the Palm Sunday relationship, Jesus, I want you to do this for me. It becomes the Easter relationship. Jesus, I'm yours. have your way in my life. Whatever that's going to entail, whatever that's going to look like, help me to embrace the cross, that you might live in me and that you might be glorified through my life. So this week, as we move towards Easter, invite the Holy Spirit to examine you. Invite the Holy Spirit to help you see more clearly what kind of relationship you have with Jesus, whether it's Palm Sunday or whether it's Easter. And I guarantee you that the Spirit will be at work to move you further from Palm Sunday and closer to an Easter relationship where Christ lives in us and we live unto Christ instead of unto ourselves. This morning I invite you to come and receive communion, and I invite you to begin praying that prayer now. Jesus, examine me. Jesus, help me to see myself. Jesus, move me from simply Palm Sunday, hoping that you'll lift me up to the top of the world with yourself, to Easter Sunday, to where I'm yours, and I'll serve however you want me to serve. So I invite you to stand, and Ian, would you come, and Fonda and Danny, lead us in Hosanna. And as they sing, I invite you to stand, to come, to receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.